Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening for this time of fellowship and prayer and in study in your word. And Father, we just pray as we take this time to look into this subject of life, death, and eternity, that this will be a time of understanding. We pray that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text, and that we will be able to take these truths and to apply them to our lives, to be comforted and to grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so on the subject of life, death, and eternity, I spent some time working through the scriptures over the past few weeks on this subject, and it was something I was actually wanting to teach a few weeks ago, but, I caught that virus that's going around, a D-version. And anyway, it really kicked my tail and shut me down for a while. I have not been able to do any Bible lessons or videos or anything else for the last couple weeks, so I'm glad to be back. So let's go ahead and jump into this subject here. Excuse me. So we'll be talking about life, death, and eternity in tonight's lesson. And again, this is going to be drawn strictly from a biblical perspective. The first order of business to understand is that God himself creates life. God himself is the creator of life. And as I look through the scripture, I found a number of passages that talk about different categories of life that God has created. First, God has created angelic life. God has created angelic life. And two key passages pertaining to this is in Psalm 148, verses 2 and 5, where God here, where the psalmist here is writing, and he starts off in, I'll start off here in verse 2. It says, "Praise him, all his angels." And notice there that the angels are listed here at the beginning of this section. "Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord." And notice verse 5, "For he commanded and they were created." And of course, here he's talking about all of creation. He's talking about the sun and the moon and the stars and all of creation. And that makes me think back to Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so God brought everything into existence. He is the creator. We do not live in an accidental universe. We do not live in a universe, as the atheists would have us believe, that is the product of matter, motion, time, and chance, that there was this big bang and just somehow life came into being over the process of millions or billions of years. And the common formula is that of matter, motion, time, and chance. And it's not just enough to have matter. Matter must be in motion for chemistry to work. But then the atheist needs time, needs deep time, lots of time. And then the process of chance to say that life came into being. But that is not the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview is that God himself created the universe. And he created it in six literal days, six 24-hour days. He brought it into existence and then he shaped it over a period of 6 days. But God is the one who created the universe. He created the earth and he created angelic life. And so I started with angelic life here. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth." Notice visible and invisible. And the invisible there is a reference to the angelic realm. He goes on, he says, "Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So God is the creator of life. Now, he also created animal life. He created animal life. Excuse me. And so going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good." So God created animal life. And, you know, this is important to understand. I have a little dog. She's a little Havanese. And so when I pick her up and hold her, I realize that she was designed to be the way that she is, that she has personality, she has preferences, she has some sense of awareness. She can identify certain things. When I put food in her bowl, she can identify it as food and not just sticks and rocks. So she clearly has a way to identify certain things, and she has preferences. She likes some foods more than others. But God created animal life, and so there's intentionality there, and there's design to that, and that's something that's important for us to understand. Now, God also created human life. He created human life, and people are special. We are made unique compared to all the rest of the creation. In fact, in Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us.'" Now, notice the "us" there. That's an implied trinity, because this is the members of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they are speaking to one another. There is communication among the members of the Godhead. And so Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" And the word "image" there is the Hebrew word tselem, tselem. And this means that there is a corresponding part to people that is made in the likeness of God, that we are in effect theomorphs. We are finite analogs to God. There are parts to us that are characteristic of God Himself. And so when we think about people, we think about people having intellect, that is the ability to reason and to think. We have volition, which means we have will, we have the ability to choose and to make choices, morally speaking. And we have emotion. So we have mind, intellect, mind, will, and emotion. But notice here that he says again, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And there was a purpose to God creating man, people. They were created to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God originally designed the first people not only to be made in his image, but to function as theocratic administrators. They were to function as rulers over the earth. And so God had created them with the capacity to rule, but then he also delegated authority to them. And so they were to serve as theocratic administrators. They were to serve as his administrators over the earth. But then notice verse 27, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Now, this verse makes it clear that both male and female are created equally in the image of God. There's no question about that. By the way, I might also add, it's funny that I should even have to add, but there are only two genders that are mentioned in the Bible that God created, and that is male and that is female. Now, that is quite a controversial subject today because the issue of gender identity is in question in a lot of people's minds. But biblically, there's no confusion about the matter. If there are only two genders, there are male and there are female. So again, going back just for a quick review, God creates life, that he created angelic life, animal life, and human life. Now, God created the first humans, Adam and Eve, and he formed Adam from the dust of the earth. In fact, Genesis chapter 2 verse tells us, it says, "Then God formed man from the dust of the earth," or from the dust of the ground, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life," the neshama chayim, says the Hebrew, the breath of life, "and man became a living being," literally a living soul. And so when one goes back to the garden, one must remember that God created everything in a state of maturity, in a state of maturity, so that if we had walked into the garden on day 7, we would have seen trees fully developed with fruit hanging on the trees. Now, I have a tree that I planted in my backyard about 5 years ago. It's a Cleveland pear. It doesn't produce fruit, but I, when I planted it, it was about 6 feet high. It's about double that now. And so in order for that tree to reach its height, its current height, that takes years of development. And so our fundamental assumptions about certain things, the way that we think about life, has to be questioned when we look back at the original creation, because when God created everything, he created everything in a state of maturity, in a state of maturity. And you think about God forming Adam from the dust of the earth, and you can almost imagine God in the garden taking the dust and forming Adam physically from the dust of the earth. And here is this human form that is there in the garden, but it's incomplete. You see, God must come and he must impart soul life to that biological life. And so God comes into the garden and he forms Adam from the dust of the ground. And then it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so God, he breathes, and Adam for that moment takes that first breath and he receives soul life. He receives that immaterial part of who he is, that ability to think and to act and to feel. And so we want to keep this in mind here, because when we think about death, we're going to think about the separation of the soul from the body. But we must understand these two parts as coming together, and those two parts coming together are what constitute this living being, this living soul. And so when God created Adam, he also created him. He, in effect, downloaded into his brain, if I can use that sort of language, if you'll permit me. But he downloaded into his brain a language, such that 5 minutes after Adam was created, and it was really seconds after, but we'll give a little time here. But shortly after Adam was created, God could dialogue with him, such that there was a language data set that was imputed into his mind. And God could immediately begin to talk to Adam, and Adam could talk to God, and so they could have a conversation. Now, if we had walked into the garden, you know, 5 or 10 minutes after Adam had been created, and we would have seen a fully developed man having a conversation with God, we would not have thought 5 minutes old. We would have thought, well, our fundamental assumptions are that, you know, that people come from people, come from people, come from people, and so on. And that when children are born into this world, there's a normal developmental process, physically, socially, psychologically, academically, and that a child must go to school and learn language and mathematics and history and so on. And so you go through this normal development of learning to where you reach a level of intellectual capacity to where you can function in the world. You can have conversations with people. But for Adam, that was instantaneous. And it was at the moment that he was created. Now, God had formed Eve from a rib that was taken from the side of Adam. But God then, from that rib, constructed Eve in the same way, gave her life, soul life, and she was able to have conversations with Adam and conversations with God. So again, when we think about Adam and Eve, we want to think about them as being special, made directly by the hand of God. Now, subsequent to Adam and Eve, people produce biological life. You see, I came into this world because of a decision that my parents made. Now, I don't know if that was intentional or accidental. I'm not quite sure. But nonetheless, they made a decision, and I have my biological life. So physically, that came from my parents. And apart from Adam and Eve, that first couple that was created, all subsequent generations come into this world via procreation. So people reproduce biological life, but I want to make a point here, I want to stress this, that it is God who continues to impart soul life. Soul life. You see, your parents gave you your good looks, but it is God who still continues to impart soul life into each individual person. Into each individual person. And certain key passages that will demonstrate this are Psalm 100, verse 3. which reads, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves." It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Now, this is referring to the immaterial part of who we are, not the biological life. Notice Ecclesiastes 12:7, which says, and this speaks of what occurs at death when a person dies physically. It says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was." And notice this, "and the spirit," the Hebrew, the ruach, "will return to God who gave it." I don't miss that, that the spirit, that is the immaterial part of man, will return to God who gave it. Now, we must understand biblically that death does not mean cessation. We think that way, humanistically speaking. We think, when we think of death, we think of cessation of life, but that's not correct. Biblically, death means separation. Separation. It is the soul being separated from the body. And that is what happens at the moment of physical death, that the body returns to the dust, but the spirit, the ruach, the immaterial part of who we are, returns to God who gave it. So God gives the spirit. He continues to give the spirit. And so when we think of death, we should think of that separation. Zechariah 12:1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." And forms the spirit of man within him. So again, because of copulation, people can come together and can procreate and reproduce biological life. But it is God who imparts soul life into each person. And so if God imparts soul life into each person, that means that there are no accidental people, not from God's perspective. Now, people may come together and unintentionally copulate and the woman gets pregnant. But from God's perspective, he is aware of all such incidences, and God imparts soul life to each biological life in the womb. And so God forms the spirit of man within him, and this occurs at the moment of conception, at the moment of conception, that God gives the immaterial spirit to the biological life that is in the womb. I think of a Psalm 139, verse 13, where David is here, he's talking of God. He says, "You formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb." And so God has a very direct hand of involvement in the womb with each person that is conceived. Isaiah 44:2, thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb. And then in Isaiah 44, verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. Min beten, I believe, is the Hebrew prepositional phrase there. And so it's the understanding that, again, people reproduce biological life, but God continues to impart soul life, and that this occurs at conception. So there are no accidental souls imparted by God. God's very intentional here. He knows exactly what he's doing. Furthermore, God has decreed the time and the place of our birth. Now, this fascinates me because not only does God impart soul life to biological life in the womb, but God also determines which soul is going to come into the world, to which family, at which time in human history, and so on. And so in Acts 17:26, it says, "And he," this would be God, "made from one man," that's Adam, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Now, I want to pause here for just a second. That from one man, God made every nation of mankind. Now, this brings up another point, and that is, biblically, there is only one race. It's called the human race. Okay? And so we talk about races humanistically. We pluralize that. Now, I do think that there are different ethnic groups and different cultures, and you could even use the word tribes. But biblically speaking, there is only one race, and it's called the human race. And Acts 17:26 is very clear on this. So he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Catch this. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You see, God imparted soul life, my soul, to this body at the moment of conception in my mother's womb. Now, God could have put my soul into any body, anywhere in history, any place in history that he could have that he might have desired. In other words, I could have been born to an Egyptian family 3,500 years ago. I could have been born to a Canaanite family, or to a Babylonian family, or to an Assyrian family, or to a Roman family. I could have grown up Greek. At any region of the world, at any time in human history. But God imparted my soul to this body at conception in my mother's womb, and it was determined that my life was to be in existence at this time and at this place in the world. Now, that's important to understand, because that means that God is very intentional with regard to soul life. When God gives life, it's very intentional. He's placing you into this world, and that means he has a plan for you. You see, everybody should understand that you are special, that you are made directly by the hand of God, and that means that you are special. There are no accidental people in this world, not from God's perspective. When he imparts soul life, there's intentionality there. And so when God places you into this world, he places you at the time and into the family of his choosing. And this is all part of his plan, you see. And when we come to understand this, we begin to develop a personal sense of destiny, a personal sense of destiny, because we realize that we are here by divine design and that God has a purpose for our lives. There is a reason for us to be here, okay? And so God has decreed the time and the place of our birth, again, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And not only that, but God has also determined the length of our days. He has determined the length of our days. Psalm 139, verse 16, David makes quite a very interesting statement here. He says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. That in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Now think about that. God not only determines who our family will be and where we will live at what time in human history, but he also determines the days of our lives. Nobody comes into this world accidentally, and nobody leaves this world apart from God's predetermined plan, either by his cause or by his permission. But David understood that the days that God had ordained, the days of his life, when as yet there was not one of them. So before David was even conceived in the womb, God had determined the days of his life. And so God is in control. He is in control of these things. Not only that, but he knows each and every one of us personally. And you could think of two passages. You could think of Jeremiah 1:5. Where God tells the prophet Jeremiah, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, that's a very personal statement there. He says, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And notice this, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. You see, so God knew Jeremiah before God even formed him in the womb. God knew him. And again, there's intimacy here, that the infinite personal creator God of the universe would know Jeremiah on a very personal level is really quite profound. Not only that, but he had appointed him, to be a prophet to the nation. So he had determined his career, as it were. Now, the Apostle Paul uses very similar language. Very similar language. He says, "But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me." But again, notice that God had set him apart even from his mother's womb. And this speaks of God's selecting him on a very personal level for a purpose in this world. So God knows each of us personally, and he is intimately familiar with us. He is intimately familiar with us. I love Psalm 56, verse 8 here. The psalmist writes, I believe it's David. Let me go back and look. It's a mikvah of David. But in Psalm 56, verse 8, David says, "You have taken account of my wanderings, and you have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And so you can see what David is doing here. He's recognizing that God is aware of all of his wanderings, of his daily activities, and of his sorrows, of his griefs. And he says, "You put my tears in your bottle." In other words, it's God is here described as one who collects the tears of David, that they're precious to him. He says, "You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" In other words, God keeps a record, as it were, of David's tears, perhaps even counting them. And then I think of Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, where David says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. And even before there is a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all." In other words, David understood that God knew everything about him in a very intimate way. He knew when he sat down and when he rose up. Before there was a word on David's tongue, before he spoke, God knew it. You see, God is omniscient. He knows all things. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew that even the very hairs of our head are numbered. Now, that's amazing. I would not want to try to count the hairs on my head. I think that would be an exercise in frustration for me. But nonetheless, God knows the hairs of my head. And not just me, but 7 billion other people on the planet. And by the way, my hairs are on my head are an ever-changing number, because when I comb my hair some mornings, I look down in the sink and I think, well, I lost two or three more. And of course, my receding hairline says a lot. But nonetheless, God is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. And then I think of Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. There's the verse I was thinking of. "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." And not only is God intimately familiar with us, but he is also present with us. He is with us all the time. You see, God is omnipresent. And that means that he is equally and fully everywhere all the time. He's never more in one place or less in another. He is equally and fully present everywhere all the time. God is omnipresent. Now, we may be aware of his presence, but his presence is constant whether we're aware of it or not. You see, and David says in Psalm 139, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" Or, "Where can I flee from your presence?" Well, the answer is nowhere. He says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." You see, and so David realizes that no matter where he goes, God is with him all the time. Not only that, but God is aware of all of our needs. He's aware of all of our needs. In fact, Matthew 6, 8 says that. He says, "So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." He knows what you need before you ask him. And then Matthew 6, 31 to 34, where Jesus says, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek after all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He is, again, intimately aware and familiar with us. Our responsibility is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, he says, for tomorrow will care for itself, for each day has enough trouble of its own. So just to recap, again, God creates life, he creates human life, and people reproduce biological life, but God is the one who continues to impart soul life. And this occurs again at conception. Furthermore, God has decreed the time and place of our birth, as well as the length of our days. He knows each of us personally and is intimately familiar with us. He is always present with us, is aware of our needs, and he asks us to trust him as we journey through life. He asks us to trust him as we journey through life. You see, and this becomes the challenge for some, the joy for others. I think of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And then Hebrews 10, 38, which says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Now, Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And faith is always in a promise of God. It is always in God and what he promises to do for us. And so when we, as Christians, seek to live out the Christian life, we cannot live what we do not know, you see. And this is why knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. You cannot live what you do not know. And so you must know God's word in order to live God's will. But this is the life of faith that we are called to live. And Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What I find the challenge for me many times as a Christian is my feelings, I'll be honest. My feelings, I love my feelings. They're a gift from God. They're quite wonderful, and I enjoy my feelings. But my feelings can sometimes get in the way because I cannot always rely on my feelings. I'm told to live by faith, not by feelings. And that becomes the challenge many times for me as a Christian, especially if somebody hurts me. You know, we're told to love our enemies, right? And I think of love here is not an emotion, but love means that we seek God's best in the lives of other people. And Jesus tells us that we are to love our enemies. Now, excuse me, if somebody's my enemy and they attack me, well, that hurts. And I can't shut down my feelings. But I cannot let my feelings control me. You see, I must let the word of God direct my attitude, my words, and my actions. And I'm not told to have a warm, fuzzy feeling towards my enemy. I'm told to love my enemy. But love is not a feeling. Love means that I seek God's best in the life of that person. It means that I seek God's best in the life of that person. And that means that I pray for them. It means I offer them forgiveness even when they don't ask for it or deserve it, because Lord knows I didn't deserve the forgiveness I got either. But it means that I pray for them, that I speak truth to them, that I desire their salvation even though they desire my harm. I desire God's best in their life. And in that sense, I love them with a true biblical love that rises above my feelings, that rises above my circumstances. And means that I desire God's best in their life. But again, this is the life of faith that we are called to live out. And this means that we are learning God's word and living God's will. So now with that introduction, let me move into the next section here. So God knows how frail we are. He knows how frail we are. Psalm 103, verse 14, the psalmist writes that he is mindful that we are but dust. He is mindful that we are but dust. And David courageously asked the Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days short in length, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. And David contemplated the end of his life, he contemplated his days, and he asked the Lord, he said, make me to know my end, make me to think about the end of my life, is what he's asking here of the Lord, and the extent of my days. And Job, too, perceived the brevity of his life and declared, I will not live forever, for my days are but a breath. And James wrote, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And of course, Psalm 116, verse 15 is quite comforting, that the Lord is caring concerning the death of his people. As the psalmist wrote, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You see, and what we do in life is really what matters to God and others. You know, I think of people who influenced me, people who had an impact upon me in a godly way, in a very good way. I mean, I've had a lot of negative people in my life, unfortunately. And I grew up in a home that was in many ways a very ungodly home. That is, this, you know, God was not front and center and his word was not central to what we were about. But God placed in my life a woman, my grandmother. And when I was 8 and she was 80, she was in my home for 2 years in Southern California. And she was the model of integrity and virtue and goodness and love. She wasn't perfect. I mean, there are no perfect, sinless people. But she was a woman that woke up every single day, and she started her day praising the Lord. As she would wake up, and as she opened her eyes, she would begin to count on her fingers praises to the Lord. And she wouldn't stop until she hit 100 or 200 praises. But she wanted to start every single day with an attitude of gratitude, where she would start every day thanking God. And we would be driving around with her. I remember she drove this brown Rambler, had the stick shift on the column, if you remember those cars back in the day. And we'd be driving down the road. Well, she would start singing hymns. And she was very demonstrative. She was unapologetic. I mean, her hand would go up and she would begin to worship the Lord. And, you know, we were kids. We were kind of embarrassed of Grandma. We didn't quite understand her until many years later. And then we came to love and appreciate her in a much greater way. But she taught me to memorize chapters in the Bible, the Psalm chapter 1, the 23rd Psalm, Psalm 100, and many other passages of Scripture. And she modeled Christ. She modeled the virtues of Christianity, of love and kindness and gentleness and goodness. And she was really quite a woman. And she would share the gospel with other people. And she would sometimes approach them with the question, have you made the most important decision in your life? Have you made the most important decision in your life? And of course, you know, she was pretty short and petite. She was about 5'2" and probably about 100 pounds. And oh, she was a sharp dresser too, let me tell you. She was a classy woman. But she was very diplomatic, very gentle. But she was also very direct. And she would share the gospel with people. And if they didn't want to hear it, she would move on. But she would share the gospel with other people as opportunity presented itself. And so the impact that she had upon me and upon other people was really quite profound. And she passed away in 1984, and I was not there. I was living sinfully in the world in Vegas at the time and caught up in a drug culture. And, you know, you can imagine Vegas in the 80s. But nonetheless, many years later, the impact that she had upon me, the seeds that she had sown into my life at a young age came to life. And much of who I am today, I owe to her because she lived that godly life. And I was not there when she passed. I was not present. I wish that I had been. My sister, one of my older sisters was. And she shares with me the account of even towards the end of her life, her love for Jesus was just quite profound, even up to the very end. And there was no question about my grandmother, what kind of person she was. She lived in such a way that when she passed, nobody questioned her eternal destiny, because it wasn't her just talking. She really lived out Christ, and that was quite a beautiful thing to behold. But the impact that she has had and the lives that she has touched while she was on this earth made a big impact in a lot of people's lives and still does. And so I say that because what we do in life, what we do in this life is what matters to God and to other people. You see, every moment of every day is our opportunity to walk with God who gives meaning and purpose to life. And such a life is marked by truth, prayer, humility, love, kindness, gentleness, goodness, selflessness, and those golden qualities that flow through the heart of one who knows the Lord and represents Him to a fallen world. And we do live in a fallen world. There's lots of sin and lots of sinners out there, and we're faced with challenges all the time. People giving offense and being rude and lying and stealing and cheating, and we see this all around us. And though we can't control it, we don't want to be controlled by it. We don't want to be controlled by it. You see, we want to be directed by the Word of God. We want to live by faith and not by feelings and not by circumstances. We want to let the Scriptures so permeate the stream of our consciousness that it flows in all of our thoughts and all of our words and all of our actions. And we want to be completely thorough and consistent in not only knowing the Word of God, but living that out in the midst of a fallen world. And not only that, but those who love God are naturally concerned with touching the lives of others, especially as they approach the end of life. And it's funny how that is, how you get towards the end of your life and all of a sudden you start realizing, gee, my time is short. I don't have much time left in this world. And so what matters to me? What do I do with the remainder of my days? You see, as Moses was nearing death, and I'm teaching through the book of Deuteronomy right now, but Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address. Because when Moses gives the book of Deuteronomy, it's at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and he's at the end of his life, and by the time he finishes Deuteronomy, it's roughly a period of 30 days, he will leave this world. He would not enter the promised land. Joshua would take over leadership. But the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address. It is his farewell address. And so as Moses was nearing death, he gave a farewell address to the nation of Israel. And Deuteronomy was his farewell message to the Israelites who were about to enter the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And Moses left them what was important. He left them what was important, because you think about, okay, I'm approaching the end of my life. What do I want to give? How do I want to reveal myself? What is it that I want to share with others, to give to others, you see? And what Moses gave them, what Moses left them was what he considered important. And that was what would guide and sustain them and bring them blessing if they would accept it. You see, there's no guarantee that others will accept what is put in front of them. But in Deuteronomy 11:26 through 28, Moses said, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known." You see, Moses was giving them the book of Deuteronomy. He was giving them the key to success. He was giving them the key to success. And if they understood God, if they understood His Word, and if they would walk in that Word, they would be blessed. He couldn't live their life for them. You can't live anybody's life for them. But you want to try to impart to them the things that will enable them to be successful in this life. You see, Moses left them the Word of God. And that's what my grandmother did for me. She left me the Word of God. She taught me the Scripture. She gave that to me. And she planted those seeds of God's Word into my life and into my heart. And years later, after I had made some really bad choices, let me tell you, and messed things up in a really bad way, eventually when I came to the place of humility and I was ready to listen to the Lord, all of a sudden those seeds came to life and the Word of God became front and center in my thinking. And I began to pursue the Lord and I began to study the Word of God more and more and more that I might live out that Christian life. You see, then that was true for Moses. It's also true for David. For David, too, thought this way. In 2 Kings 2:1, it says that as his time to die drew near, as his time to die drew near, you see, David knew that the end of his life was coming. He knew that the end of his life was coming. And so what did he do? He calls in his son, Solomon. He calls in his son, Solomon, and he says to Solomon, in 1 Kings 2:2 and 3, he says, I am going the way of all the earth. And he says to Solomon, be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. In other words, be a man, Solomon. Grow up. Become a mature man. But how was Solomon to do that? You see, you can't just tell somebody to grow up and be a man. You have to give them something. You have to give them the means to accomplish that. And so what does he tell him? He says, be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies. You see, knowing the Word of God and walking in the Word of God, that is the key to being a mature adult. A man or a woman, he's here talking to his son, so he tells him to be a man. If it was a daughter, he'd tell her to be a woman. But here he says, show yourself to be a man. Well, how do you do that? How do you do that? And he tells him, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways. To walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, he says, according to what is written in the law of Moses. And catch this, that you may succeed. You see, David wanted Solomon to succeed. He wanted his son to grow up and just not to become a man, but to become a man of integrity, a godly man who knew the Lord, who knew the Word, who walked in the ways of the Lord, who was obedient to the commands, that he may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. You see? And so David here wants the best for his son. He's end of life, and he's wanting to give his son what matters, what will sustain him, what will make him great, what will make him a man of integrity, and what will lead to a life of success, a life of success. And of course, our Lord Jesus, on the night before his death, spent his final hours offering divine instruction to his disciples. A few years ago, I taught through the Gospel of John. Dan remembers that. And we went through the Gospel of John. It took about a year and a half, I think. We went verse by verse. But when you get to John chapter 13, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all five of those chapters are one discourse. And John chapters 13 through 17 are all given on the night before Jesus goes to the cross. On the night before Jesus goes to the cross. So Jesus knows, when you read those chapters, realize that Jesus knows he's going to the cross. He's going to be betrayed by Judas. He's going to be beaten. He's going to face six illegal trials, all under cover of darkness at night. Three religious trials and three civil trials. He's going to face six trials in all. And there is going to, in the end, be the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever known, in that the innocent, perfect Son of God is going to be judged and crucified. But he's going to be placed upon a cross. And this because of a breakdown in the jurisprudence system at the time. But nonetheless, when you get to John 13, what you have is Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. And what does he do? What does he do in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17? He teaches his disciples. He gives them truth. And he prays for them, John 17. Read John 17. It's a beautiful prayer. But Jesus is praying for his disciples. And so Jesus' message was ultimately motivated by love. John 13, 1 says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. You see, he knew that his hour had come. He was about to leave out of this world, depart out of this world to the Father. Catch this. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see, Jesus was faithful to love them all the way through to the end of his ministry. Now, when you read John 13, what's fascinating to me about this section is here is Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows what he's about to face with the trials and the beatings and the scourging, and he knows what he's about to face. And yet, he is more concerned about the disciples than he is about himself. You see, Jesus opened John chapter 13. He opened that instruction with a foot washing lesson on humility and serving each other. You see, that's the section of scripture where Jesus gets up from the table and he lays aside his garments and he takes a towel and he puts a towel about himself and he takes the form of a servant. And he grabs a basin of water and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, don't you know, I'm going to tell you what, those were the cleanest feet in all of Jerusalem that day. I guarantee every speck of dirt was cleaned off of those feet. And so, you know, he got in between each toe and it was very clean. We're talking about the Son of God here. If he's going to clean their feet, it's going to be a thorough foot washing, trust me. And it would have taken time. I would suspect at least an hour to probably work through all the disciples. So they had lots of time to see Jesus down on his knees. Now, if we were delivering, if we had walked in the room, let's say you get halfway through the disciples' foot washing, if we had shown up, let's say they had ordered some pizza or something here, and we were the delivery person, and we showed up and we came in the door, and we walked in and we saw Jesus wearing a towel down on his knees washing the disciples' feet, we would have thought servant. And not only that, but the lowest of the servants. You see, even among the servants, there were different classes of servants. Some servants were very educated, very high, could own land, get married, and so on. But the servant who met you at the door with a basin of water to wash your feet, well, he was the lowest of the servants. Because, you know, because when you're walking through the city, you get stuff on your feet, you know. And so the servant who washed your feet was, you know, handling a lot of dirt. But if we had walked in, we would have seen Jesus and we would have thought lowly servant. We would not have thought of the Son of God. We would not have thought of the Creator of the universe. Okay? But Jesus nonetheless lays aside his garments and washed the disciples' feet. And Jesus' display of humility was then followed by a command. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, so you are to love one another." You see, this is a new commandment, because the old commandment was love the Lord your God and then love your neighbor as yourself. You see, and Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." You see, and Jesus' love was very sacrificial. It was very giving. It was selfless, very selfless. And so he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." He then comforted his friends, directing them by faith, to live by faith and to look forward to his promise of heaven. You see, in John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus knew that they were troubled. He knew that they were troubled. And he said to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now, the word troubled here is the Greek verb terasso. And the form of the verb is passive, which means that they were not to receive trouble into their souls. So he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Well, you can't just simply tell somebody not to be troubled. You have to give them something in place of that which is troubling. And so Jesus directs them. He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." You see? And so he points them to the Father. He points them to himself. And then he points them to certain eschatological events that he is going to bring to pass. So these eschatological certainties were designed to stabilize their soul at a time when they were troubled. So he tells them, he says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." And then he goes on, he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, he's talking about heaven. You see, Jesus was leaving them. Now, this was quite disruptive to them because they had been with Jesus for 3.5 years in ministry. And so when they heard Jesus say that he was leaving them, that he was departing to go back to the Father, this was troubling to them because they didn't want to lose him. This is the Son of God. This is their Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the one that they've been following for 3.5 years. And they loved him and they loved being with him. And now all of a sudden he's leaving. He's leaving to go to heaven. But he tells them, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. And so here we have with Jesus the promise to go to heaven and to prepare a place and then to come back and to receive them to himself. And so Jesus went on to offer additional instruction in the upper room on how to know the Father, to love. He taught them how to love, how to pray, what to expect in the future, and how to live godly in a fallen world. You see, just like Moses, just like David, here Jesus loves the disciples. He loves them, and he wants them to be successful, and he gives them the information they need. He gives them divine revelation, that in that divine revelation, they would have the information they need to know God, to walk with God, and to be successful in this life. You see, and that's the legacy that any of us as Christians can leave behind. My days are numbered. Your days are numbered. If the Lord tarries at the rapture, we will all face death. We will all face it. It's not a question. The mortality rate is 100%. And as a Christian, as a pastor, there are many times that I would love to be with people who are in the hospital or who are at end-of-life situations, and I can't always be there. I'm limited to time, and you know, this whole COVID thing has shut a lot of us down. But what I try to do is the same thing that Moses did, the same thing that David did, the same thing that Jesus did, is to give people the Word of God. Because even though I can't be there, you know what? The Word of God can be there to sustain you, to strengthen you in your soul, in your hour of need. And the Word of God can sustain you. And so as a pastor, a teacher, it is my desire to share as much Scripture as I possibly can so that people can know the Lord, that they can live successfully in this world. And so, you know, when my day comes for me to leave out of this world, and the Lord knows when that is, I don't know when that is, but I want to leave this world knowing that I did as much as I could to lead people to Christ, that they might know Him as Savior, and that they might know His Word in such a way and to such a degree that they too, if they wanted to, could live successfully before God and before others. And so Jesus went on to offer additional instruction on how to know the Father, to love, to pray, and what to expect in the future and how to live godly in a fallen world. He then prayed for them. And afterwards, Jesus went to the cross and he died for them. He died for their sins that they might have forgiveness and eternal life. And what a Savior. What a Savior that we serve. Now, I want to pause here because I knew I wasn't going to get through this in one setting, so we'll have to pick up on part two and maybe part three of this discussion on life, death, and eternity. But I want to take a moment to explain what is the gospel message. You see, we talk about the gospel, and the gospel is the good news. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, and the gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again to life, never to die again on the third day. He was raised again. That's the resurrection, you see. And by the way, there's a difference between resuscitation and resurrection. There were people that were brought back to life in the Bible who died a second time, you see. They were brought back to life and then died. But that's resuscitation. Resurrection means that you're brought back to life never, never to die again. And Jesus was resurrected. He was the first to be resurrected, that he will never face physical death again. And just as death separates the soul from the body, the resurrection will reunite the soul with the body. And so that resurrection means that we will never face death again. That will never occur again, because death is an intrusion into God's creation. It was brought about by the fall of Adam and Eve. But nonetheless, when we think about the gospel, when we think about the good news of what we need to be saved, and that's what gospel means from the Greek verb euangelizo, or euangelistes, which is good news. It's the gospel. It's the good news. And what is the good news? Well, the good news, the gospel, is actually the solution to a problem, is what it is. It's the solution to a problem. It's the answer to a question. It's the solution to a problem. The problem is that God is holy and we are sinful. And we cannot measure up to God's righteousness. We can't. The scripture is very clear when it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Not of works, you see. And so for us, we come with the empty hands of faith. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves any more than we can jump across the Grand Canyon or throw rocks and hit the moon. It's an impossibility. You can't do it. Now, if we were all to throw rocks and try to hit the moon, some of us might throw a little bit farther than the next person, but we're all going to fall short. We're all going to fall short of hitting the target. And that's what sin is. Sin means to miss the mark. It means that we fall short of the expectation. And so as those who are sinners in this world, we cannot measure up to the righteousness of God. But God satisfied his demands toward our sin when he sent his son to die upon the cross. And so as Jesus hung between heaven and earth, God took all of our sin and placed them upon Christ and judged him, as though we were there being judged ourselves. And Jesus willingly went to the cross. Nobody forced him. He said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own free will." And so Jesus willingly went to the cross, and he allowed himself to face the trials and the beatings and the crucifixion. And when he hung between heaven and earth, if you remember, from noon to three, the sky grew dark, and Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see? And that's because at that time, for those 3 hours, Jesus was being judged, not for his own sin. He committed no sin. He committed no sin. But when Jesus was upon the cross, he was judged because our sin was placed upon him. And he was judged in our place as though we were there bearing the punishment. And he bore that punishment so that we don't have to. So that we don't have to. You see, and all we have to do is come with the empty hands of faith. Man needs only Christ. And so when we come with the empty hands of faith and we believe upon Jesus, when we believe that he died for us, that he was buried and raised again on the third day, that all of our sins are forgiven and we're given eternal life. Now, the scripture is very clear that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures? Because when you trust in Christ as your Savior and you don't trust in yourself at all, you don't trust in any works or anything that you can do, you trust in him and you trust in him alone. That at the moment you trust in Christ as Savior, believing that he died for you and was buried and raised again on the third day, that is the moment of eternal life for you. And all of your sins are forgiven and you're given eternal life, and heaven is your future home. And we'll talk about that more in the next lesson or two. But that is the key for us. That is the important thing, is to understand who Christ is and what he accomplished for us at the cross.